We're going to read, first of all, from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 15. I'm not going to preach from this passage tonight, but as we've been pairing our studies in the book of Revelation with a reading from the Old Testament, I want to keep that practice up. And we're going to read from Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. And I want you to just take notice of, especially of the second half of this passage and how it's going to connect to our passage in Revelation. Let's listen to God's word from Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces, and in the greatness of your excellence you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And then let's go over to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. We're looking at Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. Let's listen to God's word again. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So, I don't know that many of you have been to Europe. I haven't, but seen photos, seen pictures, and if you see pictures of some of the great cities of Europe, I'm sure there's one thing that you've noticed. And it's the churches. The churches, they may be different sizes, different kinds of architecture, but one thing they have in common are these spires, right? These towers on top that always point up. And of course, historians will tell you that this was no accident. It was by design, this feature of their architecture, that these spires were meant to be witnesses to those who saw them. So as you were going about your business through the week, as you were focused on the things that seemed to be all important to you in the course of a day, your job and your family and all the rest, these spires were pointing to heaven and reminding you that as important as attention to these things might be, far more important is your relationship to the God of heaven. And of course, all of the Bible does that, doesn't it? It orients us and reorients us to that all-important relationship. But maybe a passage like this especially is going to do that, right? A passage that really points us to the last day. The last day. And that's really what this short little passage is about. It's about the end of history. Before we dive in, why don't we kind of get our bearings for a minute in terms of where we are in the book of Revelation. If you've been with us for the last few months, then you know that we've kind of gone through in bigger chunks through the first almost 11 chapters now. And you'll notice, you'll remember that in chapters 2 and 3, you have these seven messages to individual congregations in what was then called Asia or Asia Minor. And that then in chapters 4 and 5, you have this view of the throne room of heaven where our lives are sort of called to be shaped around this central fact of our lives and of the universe. And then we got to chapter 6 and we saw these seven seals, didn't we? And we went through them and noticed that as we got to the seventh seal that we came to a brief description, but a description nonetheless of the very end. And we've noted, haven't we, how in the big middle portion of the book of Revelation, you have these cycles where we have these seven seals that speak of many things that are happening and have happened and are going to happen leading up to the end. And then we come to the end of the seven seals and then we start with seven trumpets, don't we? And we see very much the same pattern where we're told of things that have been occurring and are going to continue to occur until the end. And then we come tonight to the seventh trumpet, don't we? And we also noticed in the course of studying the seals and the trumpets that there were these parentheses. And there in among the seals, there was this parenthesis that asked the question, well, are God's people okay? How are they doing in the midst of all this violence and all of this unrest and trouble? Are God's people okay? And then as we get to the trumpets, we've just been studying in the last almost two chapters, another parenthesis. And there the question was, what are God's people meant to be doing during all of this time? And so now, after that parenthesis, we come to the seventh trumpet, don't we? And then we've also noticed here, and we see it there in verse 14, if you look back at our passage, that there are these three woes that are mentioned. And that's something new. That's not something that we saw with the seals, but we see it with the trumpets. And if you were to go back to chapter 8 and verse 13, you'll see there that the fifth trumpet is introduced with this woe. And then in chapter 9, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 12, you'll see that the sixth trumpet is introduced with a woe. And now this last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is introduced the same way. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. quickly. And so now we are brought to the end of days. We're brought to the last day, the end of time. And let me just suggest that we find four big things here that we're going to look at tonight. Four big things. And the first is this. It's a day of reigning or ruling. Reigning in terms of R-E-I-G-N, boys and girls. Reigning as in the ruling of a king. It's the days of reigning. You see that in verse 15, don't you? There's this seventh trumpet, this seventh angel who sounds it. And whereas with the seventh seal, there was complete silence, speaking of the awe of this moment. Here there's not silence, but there's a lot of noise, isn't there? There are loud voices in heaven. And what are they saying? They're saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And then again in verse 17, you'll notice there at the end of verse 17, praising God there because He has taken up His great power and reigned. So this is speaking of the reign of God, and especially verse 15 is a verse that's become pretty well known, pretty famous in some circles. If you're a classical music fan, if you like Handel's Messiah, and you remember the Hallelujah chorus there, of course, there's a lot of repetition. Part of the repetition is, He shall reign forever and ever. And right in the middle of that chorus is verse 15, that quote from the voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And of course, as you think about the whole Bible, this isn't a new idea at all, is it? In fact, commentators who look closely into the language here, they point out that this idea of the Lord reigning at the end of verse 17 is one that we see in a lot of the Psalms. They call them enthronement Psalms because they compare God to a great king, a king who is reigning. But here, especially, the focus is upon Jesus. And I suppose if you ever wanted to sit down with a Jehovah's Witness, one of the places you could go would be the book of Revelation, because what it does all through, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22, is to take Old Testament references to God and to apply them to Christ. Happens in every chapter, virtually. And here we see it again, right? This Old Testament idea, we just read from it in Exodus chapter 15, right? The Lord redeems His people, and He's going to reign forever. And here the same language is used. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to reign forever. What a great thought that is for those who call themselves Christians, who believe in Jesus Christ, to know that their Savior, their personal Savior, is the one who reigns over all things. Now, I hope somewhere along the line as you think on this passage, one of the questions you ask is this. Well, it says here that he's reigning forever, and in verse 17 that He's taken up His great power and reigned. I thought Jesus was already reigning in the present. This is speaking about the last day. This is talking about Him taking up His great power and reigning at this point in time, on the last day. Is He not reigning presently? And of course the answer is yes, isn't it? You could go all the way back to the Gospels and see that. Jesus says to His disciples there, He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is in your midst. And He's simply saying in sort of a roundabout way that the king is in their midst, that He, as their king, is standing among them. The kingdom of God has come. And that's the message of the New Testament, really, from the beginning pages of the Gospels all the way through the book of Revelation, that Christ is already reigning. That Christ, by going to the cross and by being raised on the third day, he has earned the right to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus is presently reigning. So don't get the wrong idea that Jesus' reign is only something that's future. It's present. And we've already seen that in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Actually, all the way back to Revelation 1, we've seen it. So what's intended here? Well, what's intended here is that we're speaking of His kingship being fully realized and fully recognized. Right? Fully realized and fully recognized. Christ is King now. He reigns over all things now. Does everyone recognize that? Does everyone know that? Does everyone understand that? Well, the answer, of course, is no. And there are many who would oppose that tooth and nail, wouldn't they? But the truth is, He presently reigns, but there's coming a day when He will be fully recognized as King over all. And of course, we look forward to that day, don't we? Some, just to kind of give you an illustration, some have used a similar illustration before. When did the Allied troops have victory over their enemies? When did the Allied troops, for instance, have victory over the Japanese? Well, in August of 1945, there were, of course, those two atomic bombs that were dropped. Hiroshima, Nagasaki. And everyone knew that the war was over when those atomic bombs were dropped. Their backs were broken. But they didn't actually surrender for another month, did they? And in that intervening month, of course, there were skirmishes, and those skirmishes were violent and they were deadly. And yet there was this period of time between the decisive victory and the time of full surrender. And it's the same with Christ's kingship. At the cross and the empty tomb, Christ broke the back of Satan, and He broke the power of sin, and He broke the power of death. That doesn't mean that there won't be skirmishes and violent skirmishes between now and the return of Christ. Now in the time of the full surrender of His enemies. But He was King then, and He's King now. That ought to be a comfort to us if we're Christians. A comfort to us when we see what a mess the world is. To know that Christ is in charge, and there will come a day when He will fix all that's broken, and everything that's wrong will be made right. And all those who oppose Him and who bring trouble to the world, that day will come when that will be no more, when that will no longer happen. But I want to suggest another way that this is a comfort to us, to know that one day Christ will fully reign. We pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We pray that way, don't we? And I hope that as you and I pray that way, that one of the things we're thinking about is, Lord, I want Your kingdom to come into my heart more fully. Right? Not simply that the gospel would extend out there, but that the gospel would extend in my own life. That I would be more consistent as a Christian. And on that day, on that last day, Christ's kingship in your life will be perfected. Christ's kingship will be fully realized in your own mind, in your heart, in your will, and in your affections. It's a day of reigning. But then two, it's a day of reckoning. Day of reckoning. And young people, I know that's a kind of an old-fashioned word. It means something to be weighed, something to be calculated. And the idea is that there's coming a day when, for the unbeliever, there's a weighing. There's a weighing. There's a reckoning for him. And we're looking at verse 18 in particular. Look at verse 18 with me. And you see that this is a universal judgment, isn't it, that's being spoken of. It speaks of the living and the dead. It speaks of the believer and the unbeliever, doesn't it? No one is left out. No one is left out of this universal judgment. But let's look, first of all, for now, at the reckoning for the unbeliever. And notice a few things. Notice that there are reversals here, aren't there? They're reversals. You might say there are expectations that are overturned for the unbeliever. For instance, you see in verse 18, the first line, the nations were angry and your wrath, literally your anger, it's the same word. The nations were angry and your anger has come. Now, this is partially a quote from Psalm 2. We're going to sing that in a little while. But here are the nations exerting their wrath upon one another, exercising their wrath upon the church, and suddenly that anger gets turned back on them as the Lord of heaven and earth brings His wrath to bear upon them. So that's a reversal. And then on the other end of the verse, the last line of verse 18, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And you see that on the face of it, don't you? That these who are presently doing all in their power to undo, to destroy God's creation, to destroy God's new creation, His church, that suddenly that too is reversed upon them, right? That He would bring destruction upon those who love to work destruction. And with this reckoning, there's no escape, is there? There's not even an escape for the dead. And it's sad to think about, it's sad to talk about, but you probably know unbelievers who have thought that they would find solace in death. Life has been so hard for them that they look forward to dying as an escape from these things. But of course, even death won't get them away from this judgment that Christ will bring upon the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And so it's a day of reckoning. And we see now, don't we, why this trumpet is called a woe. Why the fifth and sixth and seventh trumpets were called woes. We looked at the fifth and sixth trumpets and saw that the focus there was very much upon what God is doing with the unbeliever in time. And now as we come to the seventh trumpet, to the last day, to the end of time, we see what Christ is doing with the unbeliever there. And it's for that reason that it's given to us, it's shown to us as a woe. And that's a sobering thing, isn't it? And it casts sort of a tint upon, it casts a color upon the whole passage, doesn't it? That this is sobering stuff. This is stuff for us to take to heart as believers. And certainly if you don't know Christ, it's a passage and a word for you to hear is a great warning. It's, after all, it's a trumpet, isn't it? And trumpets often were used as warning signals. And here it seems to be used in that way. It's a warning to the world that there will be a day of reckoning. But then for the believer, third, it's a day of rewarding, isn't it? It's a day of rewarding for the believer. And sandwiched there right in the middle of verse 18 are these two encouraging lines. That you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. So not only will it be a day when the enemies of God are dealt with, it will also be a day when God's people are recognized and rewarded. And it's just encouraging, isn't it, for us to look at how we're designated there in that line. He calls us servants. He's made us servants, hasn't he? Before we were servants of the world, we were servants of self, and now we're servants of Christ. He calls us prophets. And of course, if you were with us last time, you'll remember that there in that previous passage, God's people are characterized as the two prophets or the two witnesses, those who bring God's truth to the world. And then he calls us saints, doesn't he? And that gets us back a bit to what we were discussing this morning in Pastor Hansen's sermon, that we are called holy. This is my rookie season outside. You saw me lose my bulletin a few minutes ago. You know that. But I have been watching Pastor Hansen. It's good just to shut up when it gets too loud. So, where were we? Saints. We're called saints. We're made saints. We're made holy through Christ and therefore called to be saints. And what a blessed thing for God's people to hear Him call us saints when we meet Him face to face. And then also those who fear His name, small and great. Small and great. I think on that day there will be a lot of surprises for God's people, and they will be pleasant surprises. Pleasant surprises. Because there will be recognition, public recognition of God's people. Those who have maybe labored and served God in places where there was no audience, right? Serving the Lord, in quarantine, so to speak, right? Serving the Lord when no one's watching, and maybe they live their whole life, so to speak, in quarantine, with no one much around, but simply serving the Lord faithfully. You know, forgotten people who are not forgotten by the Lord. And it'll be a great day for us, because it'll be a day where He will say to you and me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we won't feel much like servants. And we won't feel very good about ourselves, and we won't feel like we're that faithful. And yet He will call us that, good and faithful servants. And just to get an idea, we've discussed this, I think, recently. The fact that God's blessings are all out of proportion to how we serve Him in this life. You know, the parable where Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the reward I have for you." And the servant says, "What have I done for you?" "Well, you saw a servant of mine in need of a glass of water, of a cup of water, and you gave that to him. Good job." Right? That little act of kindness, of seeing a saint, of seeing a fellow believer in need and supplying that need. In response to that, that little tiny faithfulness on our part, God in turn opens up His mansions in heaven to His people and richly blesses us far beyond what we can even imagine. So it's a day of reigning, a day of reckoning, a day of rewarding, and a day of rejoicing. Day of rejoicing. Verse 16, the 24 elders, we've already seen them before. They represent the Old and New Testament church. Here they are together, no seam in between, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was." And I think probably the best translation stops right there. There's no more future, right? The future has been reached. He's the one who is and the one who was. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. And then there's this language here in verse 19, isn't there? And we discussed this a week or two ago. The temple language. The temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And we discussed, didn't we, how the temple speaks of the presence of God, doesn't it? And how Jesus and the apostles, the way they use that term, points us away from a physical structure and points us to the reality behind it, which is God's presence with His people. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant speaks the same language to us, doesn't it? Now, the Ark of the Covenant had been lost. It had been lost during the time of the Babylonian siege and captivity. But the Ark, of course, was in the Holy of Holies. And boys and girls, do you know who got to see, what percentage of the population got to see the Ark of the Covenant, who got to lay eyes on the Ark of the Covenant? Only the high priest, and him only once a year, right? In fact, you'll remember Pastor Hansen's message from last Sunday. He was talking about the different jobs for the Levites, and a job for one of the Levite groups was to cover the ark before it was transported. They didn't want people gazing upon it. And when they got to the place where they were going to be for a while, they set up the tabernacle and the ark was put in the Holy of Holies. No one got to see the ark. But here, look, the temple of God is opened and the ark is seen. You see, in the Old Testament, God taught His people about how precious His presence was. How precious His presence was. That it wasn't something to be toyed with. It wasn't something that was come by easily. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are often these obstacles. There's often this distance between God's people and His immediate presence. And that's why there was a high priest, for instance. But here, at last, all of those obstacles are removed, right? Because all of our sin is gone. All of our sin has been removed. And so there's no need for any hindrances to full, unfettered access to God's immediate presence. His temple is opened up in heaven and the ark of God is seen. His presence is, His Holy of Holies, we'll find out later on, is opened up to God's people. And it's not because His character has changed, right? In fact, we're reminded of that in that last line of the chapter. There are lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and hail. Language very reminiscent of Mount Sinai, chapter 19 of Exodus. He's the same holy character, isn't He? Nothing's changed there. But what has changed? We have. Because God's work has been completed in us. We've been perfected on that last day so that we're able to come right into the Holy of Holies and dwell with Him. And our response is, as the elders was, to worship God and to give Him thanks. And I want to say to you that if we're worshiping God then and giving Him thanks then when we're perfected, the very thought of these things ought to make us want to worship God today and thank Him today. I know a believer, an older believer, some of you know him, I think. When you meet him, when you see him somewhere and you ask him how he's doing, he says, "I'm thankful. I'm thankful." And he's a man who has some difficult things in his life. But gratitude overruns and overrules everything else. "I'm thankful." And that's where we're called to be as God's people, and we have every reason to be just there. Michael Wilcock, one of the commentators on this passage, he says, the maximum of mercy and the maximum of judgment will on that day be done. On that day, the maximum of mercy and the maximum of judgment. Now, you're listening to all this tonight, and the question for you is that the best news in the world to me, or is that the worst news in the world to me? It's really interesting. The book of Revelation is full of visions, right? I saw, and we're encouraged to look and to think and to see these pictures that are being painted for us. But when it comes to the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, there's no vision to be seen. We open our ears instead. So with the last seal, there's silence. And that silence speaks, doesn't it? And here there's no real vision. There's a song. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty. There's a song. My question for you, is that a song that you want to sing? We were mentioning earlier the Hallelujah Chorus. The story's told that King George II, the first time he ever heard the Hallelujah Chorus, he spontaneously stood to his feet. He was moved, and he wanted to honor the king that was far greater than he. As we think on that last day, as we think on what Christ has done for us and the king that he is, let's stand and honor him and live for him. We're going to pray now. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that you've put in our hearts as we think on these things, on this last day in the history of all the world. We're thankful, Lord, that that day is not in doubt, that the future is not in doubt with you. We thank you that we can lay our heads down peacefully tonight, knowing that if we're trusting Christ, that we're secure. And Father, we pray that we would live with that joy and worship and thanksgiving that befits such a future and such a present. And Lord, we pray for those that we love and care about and know who are strangers to these things. And we pray, our God, for your work in their lives, that many would be brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way. Father, would you hear us as we pray these things tonight? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.